Lord, thank you so much for the gift of your word. Thank you for the fact that you have showed us in print, in words, what you want us to know about yourself, Lord God. Thank you especially for this text and for the amazing vision it gives us of you. Lord, I want to pray and ask that as I open it now, you would open all of our hearts, that by your spirit we'd be open to be changed, to be molded, to be shaped by your word, and more importantly, to be encouraged in this difficult time. Please would you bless the words of my mouth, the meditations of my heart. Would you help me to speak in a way that is pleasing to you? And Lord, we know that we can only ask all these things in your precious name. Amen. Okay. So a few years ago, when I was still an unwashed teenager, I was really into my heavy music and I loved all of it. But my favorite band was a band called Linkin Park. I thought for sure they were the loudest, most aggressive, most engaging band on the planet. I would not hear anything about any other band being able to compare to them. But one day, while I was watching TV with my family, an advert came on for a Metallica Greatest Hits album. I had never heard of Metallica, and so I asked the room who this band was. And my mom, in no uncertain terms, told me that if my band Linkin Park and Metallica were to get into a fight, Metallica would kick my Linkin Park's butt. I would not hear this. She's my mom. What should she know, especially about heavy music? And so to prove her wrong, I went and bought a Metallica album. And you know what? I remember it's about 45 seconds into the second song. I thought, I don't think I could ever listen to Linkin Park again. My mom was totally right. You see, I'd had an experience. I'd had something happen to me that had shown me that my previous tastes, the things I previously regarded to be ultimate, were just not. I'd basically had good, but discovered better. And the truth is, I think this has happened to a lot of us. I think whether it's a restaurant that we used to love, but found a better one, a movie series, books, whatever, I was the biggest Harry Potter fan until I discovered The Lord of the Rings. It has happened to all of us that we thought we'd known the best, but actually, when something better is shown to us, our previous best is rendered moot. And the reason I'm bringing this up is because I believe that that's what Paul is trying to do in the text we're going to look at today. I believe that Paul's objective in giving us this image of Christ that he gives us in Colossians 1 verse 15 to 23 is to wash out or to cleanse our palates and to allow us to experience and know Christ in the way that we should. And so that's the point. That's the thing we're going to get into today. But before we get into the text, I think it's important that we lay a bit of groundwork, because this is an occasional sermon. We don't have any of the context of the book laid out before us. And so the letter of Colossians was written to a church in Colossae, as the name suggests. Now, Paul doesn't seem to have visited this church at all, but he definitely didn't plant it. That was rather done by a man named Epaphras, who was one of Paul's colleagues. We see this in 1 verse 7 of the letter. And from all the evidence, the church of Colossae seems to have been a healthy church, a church that was doing well, but at the same time, it was a church that was under pressure. Now, the pressure that the church was under seems to have come from some false teaching that had infiltrated it. You see, it seems that some key figures in the Colossian church were teaching that Christ himself, the gospel that had won the Colossians to Christ, was not enough. To understand true spirituality, to be completely spiritually safe, completely spiritually fulfilled, completely spiritually complete, the Colossians needed to add something to their faith. What exactly this thing they wanted them to add is up for debate. The scholars are going back and forth on it. For our purposes, it's not really that important. The crucial thing we need to understand is that the Colossian church, while healthy, was under pressure, and its members were being tempted and sometimes even threatened to compromise their faith, to add to the pure gospel of Christ some other thing that that would augment it and make it better. Now, it is into this context that Paul is writing. And so he spends the whole letter arguing against this idea. But before he does any of the arguing, we get this text, this exalted praise to Christ. Now, in fact, it's so exalted and the language is so developed and it's so structured, 1 verse 15 to 20, that scholars believe that this is a hymn that Paul put in and either wrote himself or borrowed from early church tradition and edited to make it fit into the context of the letter. Again, scholars go back and forth. It's not really that important for us. What's important is to understand Paul's point. And Paul's point in this section of text we're going to be looking at, and the main point of the sermon, is that Christ is ultimately supreme, right? You don't need anything else. There's nothing that you can add or give to Christ that will make him more sufficient for what you need. So that's Paul's main point, and that's also our main point. And the way we're going to explore this is we're going to look at the hymn firstly. So we're going to look at verses 15 to 17, which show that Christ is supreme in creation, in material creation. Then secondly, we're going to look at verses 18 to 20 and see where that Christ is supreme in material creation, I mean, in the new creation. And then finally, we're going to look at verses 20, 21 to 23, and we're going to see that Christ is supreme in the lives of individuals and in the lives of the church as well. Okay, so that's our layout. And so we're going to begin by looking at verses 15 to 20. And here we see an image of Christ that is extremely exalted. This is the picture of Christ who has a lordship over the material creation to a degree that nothing could possibly escape it, right? And so we're going to see this by looking firstly at Christ's special relationship to God, and then secondly at his special relationship to creation in terms of three points in time. He was there at the beginning, he's the goal at the end, and he's also the one who sustains it in the middle. So let's look at each of those in turn. So we begin with Christ's special relationship to God. And this is the first part of verse 15, where it says, he is the image of the invisible God. Now, what does this mean? What does it mean that he is the image of the invisible God? In what sense is this true? Well, the key is in the word invisible, because you see, it's frequently affirmed in the scriptures that God is too holy, too exalted, too great a being for humans to look upon. That's why in Exodus 33, when Moses asks to see God's glory, God replies, I will cause my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. But you cannot see my face, for no man may see my face and live. You see, here we have an affirmation from God's own mouth that he is simply too righteous and too holy for someone to lay eyes on him and live. And we have a similar idea expressed in John 1, verse 18. There, the evangelist says that no one has seen God, right? But we also have the answer presented to us in this verse, because the second part of John 1, 18 reads, But the God, the only Son, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. You see, the first part of verse 15 in Colossians 1, and also John 1, verse 18, tell us that Christ's role, one of Christ's roles, is that he is the one who shows us what God is like. He is the one who reveals God's nature to us. And that's the sense in which he is the image of God. Because you see, even though Romans 1 tells us that we can come to some kind of knowledge of God by looking at nature, by looking at creation, to have a true knowledge of God, to come to the state where we know fully what God is like and to know fully his character and know him in the sense that we can have a relationship with him, to have that kind of knowledge, God has to reveal himself to us. He has to condescend to come down to us. And the way he chose to do that is to reveal himself in his Son, Jesus Christ. And what that tells us about Jesus Christ is that he is extremely exalted. He is the only one who was able to image God to us accurately. He's the only one we could look to and understand what God's character is like. And so that shows that Christ's role in creation, Christ's role is to image God to the creation. And that puts him in a very high position. That shows that he is exalted above the creation. For the one to image the creator is surely above any other creation. Okay, so that's Christ's special relationship to God. Now we're going to see that Christ is supreme in amongst the material creation of the world. We're going to see that he was there at the beginning of creation, he's there at the end of creation, and that he sustains the creation in the meantime. So now look at the second part of verse 15. You see there it affirms that God is the firstborn over all creation, right? Now this is not, as some people may say, an affirmation of the fact that Jesus Christ is a created being. There are people who say that that is not at all what this text is teaching. Instead of trying to teach that Christ is somehow created, Paul is drawing on the rich Old Testament idea of the firstborn. And that rich Old Testament idea of the firstborn conveys priority in two senses. Firstly, temporal priority. In other words, Christ was there before everything, but also a priority in rank. Christ stands above everything. He is the firstborn in the sense that he is exalted above all creation. And so, like the firstborn son was the one to whom all inheritance would go, who would get the majority of the favor. So Christ, not as a created being, but as one over creation, has this status, enjoys this rank of being the firstborn. And we also see at the end of verse 17 that he is before all things, right? So we have this idea of Christ's priority in rank and time. But Christ is also the one through whom all creation came about. So if you look at verse 16, you see that by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, thrones, rulers, authorities, powers, all things were created by him. Right? So that is Christ before creation. He's the one who existed before it. He is the one through whom all of it was created. There is nothing, not one particle, not one galaxy that exists outside of Christ's creative impulse, right? That is the thing that, so Christ is supreme at the beginning of creation. That's the first importance to tell us. But now look at the end of verse 16. You see that things were created for him. In other words, Christ is the final goal or telos of creation. It all is, at the end of time, all creation is going to be unified and brought together under Christ and to join together in worshiping him. And that is creation's ultimate goal. And its goal is to be found in Christ. And so Paul has the same idea, and he conveys the same idea in Ephesians 1 verse 10, where he says that the God's goal in salvation was to bring all things in heaven and earth together under one head, even Christ. In other words, these two verses look both forward to a time when all, both look forward to a time when all things will come together under Christ's rule and sing together in harmony for his glory. And so not only before creation was Christ supreme, but also at the end, Christ is supreme. But even now, at this very moment, Christ is still supreme in the material creation, and he's supreme in a surprising way. Look at the middle part of verse 17, where it says, "In him all things hold together." Now, this literally means what it says. The surprising truth is that all things, everything that exists and stays the way it is by means of Christ's active, purposeful, deliberate sustenance. The reason that things don't dissolve, the reason that the material world exists and functions as it does, is because at every moment, Christ is actively sustaining it. That is his involvement in creation. So everything from the Milky Way galaxy to the individual buildings we all sit in, to our very bodies, are being actively and consistently sustained by Christ's will, by Christ's power. Without it, were he to decide to stop, it would all come down, it would all dissolve into chaos. And so putting all of this together, the first part of the hymn, verses 15 to 17, present us with this exalted view of Christ. He is the one who images God to creation. And then in creation, he is the one who existed before it, the one through whom it came into being. He is the one who sustains it in the meantime. And he is the one under whom and for whom it is going to be unified. So that presents an exalted view of Christ's lordship over the whole of creation. And going back to the context of the letter, Paul seems to be saying, what more could you possibly need? What could be added to Christ spiritually that he doesn't already possess? And yet, if we're honest, this isn't exactly the picture we have of creation, is it? While it's easy for us to look out at creation and see what's good about it, it's also easy, and some might say easier, to look out and see what's wrong with creation. Indeed, it seems more accurate to describe the world as in rebellion to God rather than under his lordship. The very COVID pandemic we're living through seems to testify to that. But the thing is, this is exactly the picture the Bible teaches us about. What the Bible tells us is that the forces of sin and death came into this world by means of humankind's free will. And the result is that humankind, as well as the whole created order, are now in active rebellion against God's rule. But the picture of the Bible doesn't stop there. It carries on to tell us that God was not content to leave creation to its fate, but actually actively, deliberately, began an amazing work of reconciliation and redemption, and began a project of new creation that would eventually repair and restore the work that sin had done. And when we turn to verses 18 to 20 of our hymn, what we see is that in this work of redemption and reconciliation, Christ is also the central supreme figure. So while he is Lord over the material creation, in the work of new creation, he also holds the supreme place. And so what we're going to see in this section is two statements about Christ's relationship to the work of redemption, and then we're going to see the means by which he brought this new creation about. Okay. So at the start of verse 18, which is the beginning of the second point, Paul tells us that Christ is the head of the body, which is the church. Now, Paul has used this metaphor before in his letters to compare the church to a body. For example, in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 12 to 31, Paul compares the church to a body with many parts. Right? Each one serves a different function. Each has its own role. But this time, he has developed the metaphor. He's taken it and he's extended its meaning to include more things. And the extension takes it out of the local church and into the universal church. The idea now is that Christ isn't only the body of Christ isn't only the local church. It's actually every Christian under the sun. All the Christians in the world form part of Christ's body. So why would he change the metaphor? Why would he extend it like this, especially when he's writing to a local church? Well, the point is that when we understand what the church is, when we understand the church rightly, we understand that it is the inbreaking of God's kingdom, right? The church is the first taste of the new creation exhibited in the world. The church is where the rebellion against Christ's lordship is being rejected. And instead, people are choosing to submit to him and to submit to his lordship and live, not perfectly, but intentionally, the way that they were always supposed to. And so the church is actually the first rays of light in the morning of the new creation. Right? And what Paul tells us is that in this church, in this inbreaking of the new creation, Christ is the head. Now, we all understand head imagery pretty well. It's the head of the body is the it's the most important organ. It's the one that directs and guides all the rest. It's also the one through which nutrients come. It's the one that sustains the body. And Paul is saying that this is exactly the same relationship that Christ has to his church. He is the leader. He is the one who's in control and in charge. And he's also the one who sustains it, right? So Christ has this beautiful organic relationship with his body that he doesn't enjoy with the rest of material creation. But at the same time, he is Lord over it. Okay? And so in the church right now, Christ is elevated. He is the head of the body, this beautiful body of which all of us now are a part. But he's also the one through whom the body came to be. And we see that in the second part of verse 18. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. This points to the fact that just as Christ was instrumental in the old creation, so he was instrumental in the beginning of the new creation. It was through Christ that God chose to inaugurate his new creation, to bring it about, to bring it to pass. He was the one through whom God chose to work, to bring this new creation to pass. And how did he do this? How was Christ instrumental in bringing about the new creation? Well, you see, verses 19 to 20 give us the answer. And what they do is they give us a skeletal retelling of the gospel narrative. There we see that the one on whom God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell came to earth, right? It's verse 19. And when he came to earth, all things were reconciled to him. All, whether things on heaven or things on earth. How did he reconcile them? He made peace through his blood, which was shed on the cross. The idea there is that when Christ came to earth, he allowed, and when he went to the cross, sin and death worked their full extent of their powers on him. They killed him. And yet, in killing him, they did not defeat him, because he rose again. And when he rose again, he rose having exhausted the full powers of his enemy. They had nothing left to throw at him. And so as he rose, as he stood up again out of that grave, he rose in triumph, leaving death and sin powerless in his wake, and leaving him free to begin the work of reconciling all the rest of creation to himself, which is exactly what he is now doing, and exactly what he will do, as we saw earlier, right at the end of time. The full power of sin and death now have nothing in the wake of Christ. And that's the hymn. That's that little hymn that Paul has put into this letter. And what it's shown us is that in all aspects of material creation, Christ is supreme. And now what we've seen is that by triumphing over sin and death by his own death, Christ has begun a work of reconciliation that has taken the old rebellious creation and is winning it back to himself. Like daylight breaking over a misty morning, Christ is slowly working to reconcile the rebellious creation to himself. And the thing that allowed him to do that was his death on the cross. And so you see that in every aspect of old creation and new creation, Christ is absolutely supreme. And so again, Paul seems to be putting the point forward to them. What more could you need? What more do you want? What is there that could be given to you by adding whatever it is to your faith? Christ created it. Christ redeemed it. And now you want to add it to him because it's somehow going to benefit? That makes no sense. That's Paul's point with this hymn. And then just to drive the point home even further, he takes it from the macro level of the whole of creation, the whole of new creation, and he brings it down to the Colossians themselves. And this is our third point for the evening. We see in verses 21 and 23 that Paul changes his address, and now he starts speaking to the Colossians directly. And what he reminds them of is the fact that they were a part of this rebellious creation. They were hostile. They were enemies of God, both in their minds with what they thought and with their evil behavior. Now, you can't see this at all in the English because it's not possible to convey. But the way the Greek has it rendered makes it easy to understand that these two things are perpetuating one another. So you have thoughts that are contrary to God, thoughts that are hostile to God. These lead to actions that are hostile to God. And once you've committed those actions, the thoughts then reappear, strengthened by the actions previously. And you have this perpetual cycle going on. So this is the state that the Colossians were in. And it's important to notice that they weren't lacking education. They weren't ignorant. They didn't not know God. On the contrary, they were hostile to him. They understood God. They understood his rule on some level, but they actively chose to avoid it. They saw Christ's lordship over the universe and avoided it. God had no reason to benefit these people. God had no reason to do any good for these people. And yet, what did God do for them? Well, we find the answer in verse 22, where it says that God has reconciled them by Christ's blood shed on the cross. And this is a reminder of the great cost that it was for Christ to save these people. And after the hymn that we've just seen, it's an earth-shattering reminder of the cost that Christ had to pay to reconcile these people. Paul basically points back to the hymn and he says, you see, look at the state you were in. And yet, such was God's love for you that the Lord of the old creation hanged dying and bleeding on a cross because of you. But for you, the Lord of the new creation said, Father, your will be done, and let himself be taken and killed, only to rise again and open the possibility for reconciliation. Right? And so, that is the picture that Paul paints of this work that Christ has done in the Colossians' lives. They had no reason to deserve it. They had no reason to expect it. And yet God wrought it anyway in his great love. And now they have been reconciled. They have been made holy, blameless, and free from accusation in God's sight. Now, these three words are legal words, especially the last one. And what we need to remember when we're looking at the New Testament is that legal words in the context of cleanliness before God very often have an eschatological context. In other words, they refer to the last times, the judgment, the final judgment that God will bring about on all creation. And what Paul reminds them of is the fact that in this last judgment, under Christ, they will be found holy, without blemish, and free from accusation. This is great encouragement for them. Not only can they enjoy God's fellowship now, but later on into the future, they will have similar enjoyment with God and even greater when all things are reconciled under Christ. But you see that this isn't guaranteed to them. And we need to remember that what was going on in the Colossian church to understand this. But Paul finishes off by saying, if you continue in your faith, established and firm, not moving from the hope held out with you to in the gospel, Paul reminds them of the fact that this opportunity to enjoy God, this opportunity for them to spend eternity with God, is not guaranteed. It's contingent on their faithfulness, on their holding fast to the gospel that has been presented to them. Remember, at the time, the Colossians, though faithful to that point, were being pressured and asked to by false teachers. They were being told that Christ isn't enough. True spiritual fulfillment requires more. And in response to this, Paul has shown them the nature of Christ, his supremacy, his ultimacy, the fact that he is absolutely supreme and sufficient for them. He's shown them that Christ is supreme in every field of creation. He has the throne, but then he has also taken the throne from the powers that dared challenge him, sin and death. And his victory over these powers has given the Colossians the opportunity to see and know God as friends. Now he's saying, hold fast, please. Don't let it go. Don't let these false teachers tempt you away from the supremacy and the ultimacy of Christ. Understand that he is sufficient and cling to him. This is the gospel message, and this is the thing that we have proclaimed to you. Now, this is our text. That's the context of the text that we're going to be looking at. But the thing is, for Paul, theology always filters down into life, into the way we should be living. And so even though this text is highly theological, even though it's one of the great Christological texts of the New Testament, it still has a lot of practical application for us. And so I'm going to just make three points of application, and that's how we're going to close our sermon for the day. So the first application point, I think, is worship. This is, I think, the most important one. Passages like this are not meant to just facilitate a transfer of information from a text to our minds. They're supposed to awaken us to an understanding of how great, how glorious, how perfect our God is. And these are supposed to make us feel something. We're supposed to be compelled to fall on our knees and worship him for the great God that he is. And especially at this time of year, when we spend time thinking about Christ's incarnation, we need to have texts like this in mind to understand what an amazing thing the incarnation is. The fact that Christ came in to be a human being and take on bodily form is amazing, because the being that was doing this is the being that was at the same time sustaining the whole universe moment by moment. These are great mysteries. And it is so wonderful that this is the story that God has chosen for us to live in. This is the thing that God has given us to be a part of. And so a very legitimate application of this text is to call us to worship God. But connected to this comes a challenge, because I often wonder what percentage of our time in prayer we spend worshiping God simply because he is God, simply because he's great. You see, I often find, especially towards the end of the year and when things get hard, when pandemics break out or whatever it might be, prayer becomes a convenience or a way of getting God's approval of things, or less cynically, a crutch that we need to live a godly life, a very important crutch. So we pray, and we pray for our friends and family, and we pray because the kids are acting up, and we pray because the people around us are testing us and we need the strength to be godly, or we pray because we're about to do something important and we want to commit it to God. And I don't want to demean any of these prayers in the slightest. Ours is a God who is delighted to share our burdens with us, and a God who is pleased to see us sharing these things with him. He wants to weep with us. He wants to rejoice with us. He wants us to seek his face before all things. And yet at the same time, I wonder if we ever really make time in our day to say prayers that are dedicated just to worshiping God, just to praising him for who he is and what he's like, because he's simply worthy of that praise. So that's a challenge that this passage has presented to me. And I think the most important point of application, and this is the one we're going to close on, is this passage's central call in verse 23 that we need to stand firm in our faith, established, ready to withstand challenges. Because you see, just as the Colossians were under attack from false teaching, so are we, thankfully not in the church, but the fact is that each one of us has access to way more information than any Colossian would have ever had on a daily basis. And so many of the things we hear come from people or organizations with agendas and ideas that are contrary to Christ. Now, what I don't want to do is establish a dichotomy where you have Christians telling you Christian things on the one hand and non-Christians telling you non-Christian things on the other hand. That is not the biblical worldview. That's not even the worldview this passage allows, because as we see in verse 16, all things were created by Christ. And a corollary of that, an implication of that, is that all truth belongs to God and is God's truth, no matter where we find it. But while that is true, saving truth, the truth that brings us into the new creation, comes only from one source, Christ and his saving work done for us on the cross. And so while we need to thoughtfully and humbly engage with what the world is saying to us, we need to be aware that we need to be careful that while we're doing that, we don't get drawn away. We don't get pulled away from Christ into some other false way of thinking. We need to make sure that always and everything we are focusing ourselves on Christ. And so while our job as Christians is to thoughtfully engage with the world, to evaluate what is said and learn to take what is good, we must also be very careful to reject what is evil and reflect always the Christ that is saved, who has saved us. And so the ultimate thing that I think we should be leaving with is this inclination to praise God, for he is worthy. Let us pray. Lord, thank you so much for the amazing vision of Christ that is presented to us in this passage. Thank you, Lord, that you are exceptionally holy, the Lord of the old creation, the Lord who brought all things into being, who sustains them, and under whom they will be united once again. Thank you that you're the one who won the victory when creation rebelled against you, Lord God. Thank you that in love you came down, died for us. And thank you that every single one of us now has the opportunity to be united to you, drawn into your presence, and renewed. Father, I pray that you'd help us, that you'd give us the strength we need to stand firm in your love, to be strengthened by what you do for us, Lord God, and to reflect you in the world. Father, please would you protect us all as we go about our Christmas season. Would you keep us safe? And would you help us in all things to glorify you? In your precious name, Lord, I pray. Amen.